Special guests with us today, Blake Joyner and Lydia and Johanna. Johanna. Do you call her JoJo or?
Yep.
Oh, wow. Okay. So last time they were here, it was just Blake and Lydia. So welcome, Johanna, to the family. Blake's going to come up and share a little bit about their ministry. The campus ministry over in Des Moines, Iowa, and then during the Sunday school hour, he gets the whole hour to update us. And do you have slides and stuff like that? Or all right, cool. So if you want to get to know him a little better, this is about the third time that Jake has been here, so we're starting to get to know him. The second one would be the best one. So Blake, what? Jake? I said Jake. Blake.
Often go by Jake.
Well, hello. Like Kevin introduced us, I'm Blake, Lydia, and our daughter, Johanna. She was born February 20th, so she was 5 months yesterday. And she's the special guest, I'd say. Yeah, so we're so thankful for this church, and we'll have a lot more to say during the Bible study hour or the Sunday school hour. But, just briefly want to share a little bit about our story, how we came to the Lord, and then we want to share about a new Christian on campus, a new leader on campus, and then a new staff member on campus. So for me, I grew up exposed to Christianity from a very young age, but going into college, I genuinely didn't walk with God. I didn't follow God. In my heart, I found no real affection for God, rather just a spirit of wanting God to kind of do what I kind of was demanding him to do with my life and giving me all the things that I thought would satisfy me in this life. And that didn't happen, and my heart was broken. And I came to know the Lord just after my second year of school at Grandview in Des Moines. I was on the wrestling team. I was studying business, and I had a friend who invited me to go walk around Gray's Lake, which is a giant lake in the south side of Des Moines. And he's like, "Do you mind if I pray?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. That's fine." And so he started praying. And I just remember it like it was yesterday. And I just remember just the sincerity behind his prayer. When he prayed, he's like, "Father, you know, thank you." And it was so personal. And he knew the gospel so clearly. And it was so relevant in his life. And it actually impacted him. And I was never the same. From that day, I was like, you know, "John, can I hang out with you more?" Like, it was just kind of like a, "Can I just be around you?" And within 2 weeks of going and doing homework together, him sharing verses with me, and him, I was probably a better reader than he was. And so he would just try to read something and then be like, "You know, maybe you just read it." And he would just turn his Bible. I would read it. And I remember God's word just really speaking to me. It was like so clearly God was present and he wanted me to know him. So that's how I came to faith. And then Lydia came to faith her freshman year in high school. Do you want to speak a little bit more about that?
Sure. So I grew up in a Christian family, going to church every Sunday. My dad was a pastor midway into middle school, and so I grew up knowing the gospel, but I would say that it wasn't really sweet to my soul growing up. I lived very legalistically, just doing what I thought I should do. In kind of more of a way to appease God than anything else. And then going into my freshman year of high school, like Blake said, I just became a lot more aware of my sin, and realized the way that I was loving people wasn't actually genuine and true. It wasn't out of a love for the Lord. And so after realizing my sin, the gospel just like became so much more real. I realized that I actually needed a savior. And so, yeah, then going on through high school, I grew, but I would say college was a big turning point in my faith, just realizing that I could actually have an impact and start to love people the way Christ loved them and actually like lead them to the Lord. And so, yeah.
Yeah, and so we both Came to the Lord, Lydia in high school, me in college. We both work in college ministry in Des Moines, as some of you know. And we're just so thankful for you guys and giving sacrificially. And we want you to know that what you're doing and how you're giving is actually having an impact. It's meeting our needs, and it's helping us to impact other students who have great needs, because we're on a campus where people don't believe in the gospel. It's very rare that we meet a freshman even, but anybody on campus outside of Campus Fellowship, the organization we work with, that actually walks with Christ and can articulate the gospel, could articulate what is repentance, what is faith, when did that happen for you, how has God changed your heart. These aren't questions that these students can answer at all. And we know the deepest questions of their life is, who am I, why am I here, and who are my people? And we know the gospel is what answers that question. And so we seek to build intentional relationships on campus and share the gospel with these students. And we have a new Christian this year. There's actually been several, but one of them, his name is Robbie Camellis. He's a young man who moved up to Iowa from Tampa, Florida, and he had a very difficult childhood, and his father had passed away for suicide just months before coming to college in Des Moines, and he'd been in multiple foster care homes. He'd been adopted by a bad family and then was back in foster care when he finally left Florida and came to Des Moines. And his heart and his mindset was totally set on just drinking his sorrows away and just partying, and just that's why he left so far from home, to just get away and go and be whoever he wanted. But that first weekend, there was this guy who became a leader who I wanted to talk about. I probably won't have time during this time, but you'll have to come to the Sunday school to hear a little bit more about these guys. But Robbie met Alec, and Alec simply invited him to play Madden, which isn't all that spectacular. Madden, for anyone who doesn't know, is the football game you play on the PS5. And Robbie was like, oh yeah, sure, I love Madden. And then they got in a conversation, they just hit it off, they started a friendship, and from there Robbie started hanging around Alec quite a bit. And then Alec shared the gospel with Robbie. Alec started to share the word of God with Robbie, and Robbie started to be more and more interested. And then people started talking to Robbie about kind of the double life, seemingly, where it's like, you know, you're kind of hanging around us a little bit. You say you believe in Jesus, the gospel, and all that. But, you know, you're cussing up a storm, and you're, you know, behind, you know, we know what you're kind of doing elsewhere and stuff like that. We're like, is your faith real? Like, do you really love Jesus? And these conversations were going on all fall semester. And then he finally just admitted, he's like, you know, I've never genuinely given my heart to the Lord. I've never actually committed my life to him in any way, really. I've just kind of put the Christian label on. And so he gave his life to the Lord. And so that's Robbie. And I have several stories I want to share about people who've come to faith during the Sunday school. And so if you want to learn more, you're going to have to come to that. So thank you again. Hopefully we'll see you at Sunday school.
Wait. Don't sit down yet. Bill, will you come up and go ahead and drop the mic, but just don't sit down. We're going to offer a prayer for you guys, a prayer of blessing and dedication. Okay?
Okay. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this family, Lord, for this baby, this gift, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your gift of salvation, and we pray a blessing over this family. We pray a blessing over this family's ministry, Lord, but the ministry as a whole, reaching college campuses in Iowa, Lord. Lord, we pray for hearts to be softened, for the gospel to be heard, received, and Lord, we ask you to change lives for your glory and your honor, and we ask you to do it through these two, now three. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thanks, Bill.
I didn't get permission ahead of time to add anything to Blake's testimony, but we've heard it before, and I just want to share that we got involved with the Walnut Creek Church in Des Moines is the church that they go through, and they have a very, from what I have seen, a very strong leadership there. They have very strong ministry, and the campus ministry especially. They reach out to four different universities, four-year universities there, right? Two, four? And they go on campus and introduce Jesus Christ to people, and then the Lord changes their lives. When Jake, after Blake, Jake is that other guy I know, after Blake got saved with all the zeal and enthusiasm of a new believer, he went to his pastor, and he wanted to go into ministry full-time. And the pastor said, well, what are your debts? What's your life? And anyway, Blake had tens of thousands of dollars of student loans. And the pastor said, that's not good to go into the ministry with that kind of debt. You pay that off and then come back and we'll talk. And so Blake went to work and paid off. How long did it take you? 2.5 years. And he came back and the pastor said, okay. In the meantime, he's being discipled and growing in the Lord. Also, Blake didn't tell you, but he has a heart for foster families and children, because Blake was put into foster care as a little boy and adopted, and then later he was unadopted and back in the system, and then he was adopted again. And so he knows what it's like to be in that situation, but he also knows what it's like to have a loving Heavenly Father that welcomed him into his kingdom. So it's really interesting. There'll be more of that, as Blake said, the next hour. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I thank you for the things that have been shared so far. And Lord, as we focus on you, we know that you are supreme, that Jesus Christ is not only our Lord and Savior, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler over all. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of you in heaven. And I thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to see that and understand and to know what it means to have a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that those relationships will grow and the roots will go in deeply, and our devotion and our love and our commitment to you will reach levels that we never even knew were possible. But as your Spirit works in us and as you reveal more and more of yourself to us, Lord, as we draw near to you, we will see you pulling us close. And so I thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm a little bit emotional for some reason this morning. We had a great prayer time downstairs before the service. It might have to do with spent an extended amount of time last night with our two granddaughters, Eleanor and Tilly. And Tilly's 3.5 years old, and I have to tell you, she is one bundle of energy and so much fun from start to end. And we went for a long ride in the truck. She was driving. We never left, but she learned how to run the power windows, the flashers, the panic button on the fob and everything. And then we took a literal drive on the Gator, and that was really fun. She told me where to go and how to drive and when to turn and when to slow down and where the mud holes were and all those things. So, I don't know, grandkids are just, there's no description for the blessing that they are in God's goodness. So, if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to James. We're in the middle of a study there. On Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through the whole book. Today, we are going to introduce chapter 4, and we're not in a hurry to get through this epistle. It's a brief epistle. We're going to be looking at the first 6 verses, but mostly we're going to be focusing on verse 4 this morning and what friendship with the world means. So I titled the message, Friends and Enemies. And so we can be friends with God or we can be enemies with God. And the worst part is that if we choose the world over our relationship with the Lord, God actually becomes our enemy. And so we'll be looking at that as we proceed this morning. So if you have your Bibles, James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I'll read the verses. You can follow along on the screen or in the Bible that you have. And this is the New International Version. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage today, we ask for the power and the teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit. Pray that we will understand and we will apply what it is that you are saying to us, and we give you praise in anticipation of that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section deals again with another test of living and genuine faith. And as we've studied this book together over the last several weeks, I'm finding that even though I've read these chapters probably dozens of times in my life, and when I was in Bible college, I actually memorized the entire book of James. But it's amazing about God's Word, and that is that no matter how much you know, you never even hardly begin to scratch the surface of what's in there. So we're mining the book of James, the Proverbs of the New Testament, as it's sometimes referred to. This was written by Jesus' half-brother, James, and he was one of the ones that when Jesus came back to Nazareth after being out in his ministry and dealing with the Pharisees and healing people, and early on, and he was claiming to be God in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. I and the Father are one. And the Pharisees in John chapter 8 says they picked up stones to kill him because they thought that was blasphemous. So Jesus goes back home, and his own family didn't believe that he was the Son of God, didn't believe in his ministry. And so they called him aside, and Jesus' response was, even a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. Okay, so James was one of those brothers, and James became a believer after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And the book of James is probably the first New Testament book that was written. And James became a pillar in the early church. In Acts chapter 15, it tells us that James was there as one of the elders of the church. And so James writes these things down, and I'm going to do a review here, a quick review of what we've gone over so far in these first three chapters. But James tells it like it is. And James puts the responsibility for Christian living on the Christian. And he doesn't leave any room in there for victimization. We can't be a victim as believers. We're forgiven. And God has caused the trials to come into our life and the temptations. And those things have come into our lives in order to bring glory to God. But James also says that no one can say that God is tempting me. So God doesn't tempt us, but God does test us. And God tests us not so that God can see if we're weak or strong in our faith, but so that we can see and we can recognize where the strength of our faith is. And if it's in Jesus Christ, or if it's just something that we kind of stir up within us and kind of get the gumption, you know, to, yeah, I got to go. Bible says that's not really how faith works. Faith works when we trust in Jesus. And the favorite phrase I'm learning nowadays is we lean into Jesus. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says that we trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What a wonderful scripture. So this section today deals again with another test of living genuine faith. And James is noted for the famous argument and the discussion that's gone on for centuries, which is faith and works. In 2:17, he says, faith without works is dead. And then in 2:18, he says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so we're finding that that's the theme of the entire book. And it's not a narrow interpretation. This encompasses, it's meant to encompass every aspect of our lives. Everything we think, everything we say, when we eat or breathe or do, it should be totally encompassed with God's will and purpose for our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so somebody will say, well, what does that mean, faith and works? What does it mean that show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by my deeds? Does it mean that we have to sell everything to be truly saved, like the guy did, the rich young ruler who went to Jesus, said, what must I do to be saved, to find favor with God? And Jesus said, keep the Ten Commandments. The guy said, I do. I've kept them all to the letter of the law. And Jesus said, well, then go and sell everything you have and come and follow me. And it says he went away very sad. So does that mean that that's what we have to do to show our works pleasing to God? Does it mean that we have to open our homes to the homeless and work the soup kitchens on the holidays? Does it mean that we have to attend church a certain number of times every year to prove that we're committed? Or is it okay just to hit and miss a few times throughout the year, as long as you hit more than you miss? You know, it's kind of not humorous, but interesting, I would say. Sometimes people come to church a few times a year, and in their mind, they're coming every Sunday. And sometimes you say, well, I missed you, and they're like, oh, yeah, we'll be there next Sunday. But they've actually missed 6 or 8 weeks in between times. But in their mind, they're fulfilling what God wants. And I'm not judging people for that. I'm just making an observation. But I will say that Scripture tells us not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. So we need to gather as a group, as a body, as a family, and encourage one another and become equipped, Paul says, for the ministry. And I will reiterate, if you miss a Sunday here, you miss a lot. And don't be one of those people who has to prove that to themselves and then come up sad because you weren't here. Somebody says, well, I missed 1 week, and I watch it on Facebook, and all this stuff is going on, and we missed it. I'm like, yeah, I shouldn't have missed. That's all I can say. We're not going to plan it around you, all right? So how do we know if our faith is real? How do you know? That's the question. That's the question of the ages. Christians say, I talked to somebody not that long ago, and they said that they said the sinner's prayer at least 10 or 12 times in their life. Every time an invitation was offered, they said the prayer. And they said, finally, the Lord told them in one way or another, don't keep saying the sinner's prayer. Just make the commitment in your heart that you'll follow and serve me and recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross in your place, took your sins in his body, was buried, and rose again from the dead. What we've been discovering in our studies here is that genuine faith is evidenced by genuine works. And James is giving us a series of tests by which to evaluate how God's word, how God's truth is working in us in the process of transforming us into the image of his son. And I'll preface that by saying in Ephesians 2:10 says that we are Christ's workmanship. God is working in us. We're his masterpiece is another translation, interpretation, you could say. And we all know that a masterpiece sometimes takes a lifetime to develop. We are his workmanship. Romans 8:29 says that we are being transformed into the image of the Son of God. So it's a work in process. So how do we know if God's word is working in us to transform us into the image of his Son? It's one thing to say you believe. It's one thing to say you're a Christian, and we heard that already this morning in both Blake and Lydia's testimonies. It's one thing to go through the motions, but it's entirely another thing to prove it with your life. You know, and the funny part, I would say, is that you don't set out to prove anything. I don't get up in the morning with the intent of proving anything to anybody. I don't wake up and say, who do I need to impress today? What can I do to impress whoever it is? My intent is to be obedient to God's word in my thought life, in my words, my actions, in my reactions, and as Jesus lives his life through me, which is what Christ should be doing, he should be living his life through each one of us as we exemplify his traits and his characteristics. As he lives his life through us, the evidence of proof makes itself known in the decisions that we make and the things that we do in response to the tests that we encounter. And everything is a test, by the way. And that's being proven in this epistle. This whole thing is about James giving us tests to prove if we have living faith or not. You know, Cindy and I were talking the other day in our Thursday night study. We're studying the book of Jeremiah, and we just finished up chapter 48. So there's 52 chapters. We spent just over a year so far studying the book of Jeremiah, and it's all about God judging and punishing disobedience. And the strange part is that God warns the people ahead of time. In fact, we were commenting on how good they had it in the Old Testament. You think, they had it good in the Old Testament? I thought we were the New Testament church. We are, but they had it good in the Old Testament in the context that they had prophets. And when they wanted to know what God wanted, they would go to Jeremiah the prophet and say, this is what we want to do. Will you go to God and find out if this is what he wants? Or sometimes they wouldn't even say, this is what we want to do. They would just go and say, find out what God wants us to do. And Jeremiah would come back and say, thus saith the Lord. And he would tell them, don't go down to Egypt or you'll die and your offspring will die and your crops will die, your animals will die and you'll live in perfect misery. And they looked at Jeremiah and they said, you're lying to us. We're going to Egypt and we're taking you with us. And they went down there and everything the Lord said was true. And all throughout the book, they went to Jeremiah and said, what does the Lord say? And Jeremiah would come back and all they had to do was do what God told them. And they refused and they refused and they refused. And finally, because of the nature and the character of God, he had to judge them. He had to punish them for their disobedience. But what happened to them in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us, is that we can learn from that. And so we don't have to go to the prophet or the priest to find out what God wants. We go to God's word. And we see by example, when God said to do, when God said to obey, you need to obey. I was watching a guy on the internet this week, Jack Hibbs, if you know him. And he has a church in California. And last Sunday, he preached for an hour and 10 minutes. I was sharing this with the Thursday night group. And I watched that whole hour and 10 minutes. And I couldn't believe when it was time to say amen that it had been that long. In fact, I used up all my data on my phone, because I don't have unlimited data, and I got a warning. You have used up all your data. And I was like, ooh, what does that mean? He had the whole congregation read Deuteronomy 28, 68 verses. And it was all about God telling his people, if you obey me, these blessings will come. If you disobey me, this is what you can expect. And it was spelled out word for word. But we have that for us. Paul says these things happened to Israel as a warning, as examples to us. So we can read God's word, and the promises of God are true throughout the ages. And so we, as we look at the book of James, we're seeing what the proof is, you could say, of whether or not you are an authentic believer. The first test was, he told us how we should respond to trials in chapter 1. And he just, one word, joy. Consider it pure joy. The second test was, how do you respond to temptations? And who do you blame for them? And his response was simply, don't give in. Don't give in to the temptations that come, because they will ruin your life. Temptation will give forth to sin, and sin will come, and it'll ruin your life in whatever form it is that you are engaging in it. Thirdly, there was, how do you react to the word of God? Do you receive it and obey it, or are you a hearer and not a doer? And then it was, how do you respond to people in need? Do you have true religion that reaches out to the fatherless and the widows? Or do you demonstrate partiality? And that was outlined in chapter 2. And then the fifth test, also in chapter 2, there was that great and comprehensive test of works, where James says, if your faith is real, it'll prove itself in works, for faith without works is dead. So the sixth, was the tongue in chapter 3, and the tongue is a test of true salvation along with these other tests. It's a test of the transformation, because of out of your mouth comes the evidence of what's in your heart. And James is really reiterating what Jesus said, that it's the heart that produces the vocabulary and the speech. And somebody told me after that sermon that they were convicted of the many ways in which one can sin by the use of their tongue, according to the Bible. And I wrote down a list of ways that relate directly or indirectly to the tongue. And I shared this a few weeks ago. I'll share it again briefly. The Bible describes it as a wicked tongue. There's a whole list here, about 30 of them. A deceitful tongue, a lying tongue. And see if you see yourself in any of this description. The Bible describes it as a wicked, deceitful, lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue. Some people think that all God's concerned about is whether we curse and swear or not. But we see here that God is concerned about much more than that. He's concerned about the broad use of our tongues in a very wide capacity. A backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue. And that's not even all of them. And we saw that James said that if you can control the tongue, you can control every other part of your body. You can control everything about yourself if you can just learn to control the tongue. You can control the temptations to sin that come into your life. You can control the things you say. You can control your thought process. Just learn to control your tongue. And then we studied at the end of chapter 3 another test of living faith, and that is the kind of wisdom that you exhibit. Is it a wisdom, James says, that is from above? Or is it the wisdom that is not from above? It's either from above or not from above. That's what he says. And I say that that's an oxymoron. Because if it's from the devil, earthly and sensual and demonic, as James says in 3:15, it's not wisdom. It's actually deception. It's a worldly, demonic deception that poses as wisdom. And you might say, well, what does that mean? What is worldly wisdom? Well, in its simplest form, worldly wisdom is not wisdom at all. It's deception. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." So if it's wisdom from above, it will line up with God's word. If it's just that simple. And if you're not sure if it does or not, if the wisdom that you have, if the knowledge that you have, if you're not sure if it's from God or if it's a deception from Satan, talk to somebody who knows. Talk to a trusted friend or a spiritual giant, if you will, someone that you know. Because we are in a spiritual battle. And there is a definite line that has been drawn between good and evil. And this is brought to our attention. It's brought to the forefront in the culture that we live in today. But I want to tell you that this battle has been taking place down through the centuries. The first century Christians struggled with this. The Old Testament, they struggled with it. Noah struggled with it. As he was building the ark, they came and they mocked him and they made fun of him for 120 years until it started raining. Then they came and they beat on the door wanting to get in. The New Testament saints were put to death. It tells us in Hebrews 11, some were beheaded, some were sawed in two, some were dipped in burning oil. In many ways, they tortured Christians and put them to death. And so we're at a place now where it feels like in our culture that this is really playing itself out, this good and evil, and it is in so many ways. And that's why we need to know what is earthly wisdom and what is heavenly wisdom, because there's a definite line that's being drawn between good and evil. And there's a clear and present danger to everything that we as Christians hold to tightly. The side of evil is seeking to destroy our families and our children and our faith. And they're seeking to destroy individual lives. And they're seeking to silence the teaching of the Bible under the guise of things like gay rights and gender dysphoria and women's health care. In hostility toward Jesus Christ and silencing Christians is what is behind all of this. And you say, well, how is that? Well, that is because being an obedient Christian simply is not easy. And we're going to be challenged in our beliefs. But being soft or inconsistent or outright disobedient will not cut it. The word of God has to apply to everything, to every area of our lives. It has to apply to our speech. It has to apply to our actions. It has to apply to the way we dress. It has to apply to the way that we engage or disengage in the world. Paul says that we should avoid every appearance of evil. Jesus said we need to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus, God told his people that I have called you, I've sanctified you, I've called you to be separate from those nations around you. Yet we live in a world where we strive to bring people to Christ. And we know that these things go against what God wants because they all attack the very image of God. And so that brings us to today's passage, because here James comes to another key indicator of true saving faith, and that's one's attitude toward the world. To be a friend of the world, quite simply, is to be an enemy of God. And it's not so much that you're God's enemy, is that God becomes your enemy, which is a far more fearful thing. Verse 4, the very last part of it says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And typically, by the way, as James unfolds these tests through this epistle, he really cycles back very often through something that he's already said. And in chapter 127, he introduced this when he said, pure religion and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This is a three-part sermon. To visit the fatherless and the widows, okay? But then he puts it on us, and he says, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Whew. We have a table back there. Just thought of this, that before we even put the addition on in the old basement, somebody spilled red Kool-Aid on it. And by the way, you should never have red Kool-Aid at VBS. You should always have just plain lemonade, because when you spill the red stuff, it stains. Not only that, but you got that red dye that makes kids go crazy, right? So stay away from that. But on the table back, there's a red stain. It's been on there for a dozen years. There's nothing that'll get that off. James says, don't let that happen to you. Stay unstained. Be unstained from the world. And so he's already introduced the fact that pure religion has a definition that keeps it separated from the world, unspotted, unstained, unsoiled, and not polluted by the world in any way. And by the way, there are some things you can do. We live in a period of grace. Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And then he says, may it never be. How can we who are saved continually just sin in the face of God the Father? God's grace is great, but there are things you can do that you sin against your very soul. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not commit sins of immorality. And he separates it. He says, every other sin is against the body, but the immoral person sins against himself, his very own soul. So God separates this, and we can be affected in a permanent way when we give in to these temptations of sin. James says, don't do it. Stay unstained. And the key phrase that we note in these first six verses is the phrase in verse 4 where he refers to friendship with the world. And so we need to understand who James is referring to. And that phrase is the dominant theme in this context. And the elements in those six verses fall in line under the concept of friendship with the world. And the word friendship comes from the Greek word philia. And it's often translated love in the New Testament, which is in this context means friend. And what we're talking about here is an affection for the world, an emotional attachment to the world, not casual, but rather it implies a deep and intimate longing to be involved with the world. It's falling in love with the world, with all the drives and the impulses that we would associate with that. It's the security that the world has to offer. It's money. It's acceptance. And it's not only this sense of security that we all need, but we live in a time where we don't want to take any risk in our lives. And so the insurance industry is big because we want to protect ourselves from every possible angle and reduce the risk. And we want money in the process, but we also want acceptance. And there's a certain fear in many Christians that if they share Christ, or if they act apart from the world and don't act in a certain way, that they'll lose respect, or might even be rejected. That's because of a settled affection or a strong attraction to the things of the world. And so when it says to be a friend of the world, the term world refers to the man-centered, Satan-directed system of this world, which is hostile to God, it's hostile to Christ, and it's hostile to the Christian. And it's not talking about the earth or the globe. It's not talking about anything physical necessarily, but it's talking about the spiritual reality of the lostness and the ungodliness of this system in which we live. And it's a Satan-directed, man-centered system that's hostile to God, that's hostile to Christ, that's hostile to the Holy Spirit and to the Christian. And it refers to all the values of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the ethics of the world, the morals of the world, the institutions of the world as they are established apart from and antagonistic to God. That's the world that we live in. So how do we come out and be separate while at the same time living in that world? Well, this is one way we gather here together, kind of recharge and refocus. We are connected through our social networks. We pray together. We read our Bibles. We study the scripture. Somebody asked me the other day, what's the difference between an agnostic and an atheist? So this is a sidebar to the message. It's not really a bonus sermon, but you can take it as such if you want. Agnosticism is the view or the belief that the existence of God is unknowable. It's the belief that God cannot be known in human form. And it's the presumption that human reason is incapable of providing sufficient rational grounds to justify either the belief that God exists or the belief that God does not exist. An agnostic mostly wonders about whether God is real or if he even exists. So there's really not a whole lot of difference between an atheist and an agnostic, because an atheist claims to not believe in God at all. There is no God. And we tend to live that way. I mean, not us. Atheists do, but sometimes Christians do too, because we don't put into context what God wants us to do. We just go ahead and barrel forward with what we want. But an atheist claims to not believe in God at all. The only problem with that is that God will not let that happen. Because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity in the heart of man. God has set eternity in our hearts. And God won't just let us slip off in that belief, but you'll be under a constant conviction of the Spirit of God. There was a commentator back in 1871, Robert Johnstone. And this is an interesting paragraph that kind of pulls all this together. He says that God made the world very good with beauty and harmony everywhere. All things around contributed to man's rational happiness, ever sending up his thoughts and his affections and admiration and love to the great Creator, so that he, in the sublimity of reason and free will, the Lord of the creatures, led the chorus of the world's praise. But sin, alluring his heart from his heavenly Father, brought in jarring discord. The devil became the prince of this world, and what God had made order, he made chaos. And the world was now enveloped in a distorting and misleading atmosphere of falsehood. And all things presented themselves to man's mind and heart in untrue dimensions and relations. And instead of drawing him toward God and leading him into the land of uprightness, guided him further away into the far country of wickedness and death. And thus, now God and the world which he created are morally in opposition to each other. That's the goal of the world. Its mindset is self-glory. The goal of the world is self-fulfillment, it's self-indulgence, it's self-satisfaction. And that's the default, by the way, of every human being. Our default setting goes back to self. Can I dare say this? If I had to sign pronouns after my name, now I got your attention, they would be me, myself, and I. Because my world revolves around me. That's my natural default setting, the personal pride that I have. That's why my feelings get hurt. I brought up at our study on Thursday night, I wonder how God would feel about this. And then I made the comment that maybe we opened a can of worms, because does God have emotions? Somebody said later, well, yeah, because Jesus had emotions. And everything Jesus has came from the Father. And I can say I believe that God has emotion. But his emotions don't rule his decisions. They don't rule his life. Our emotions rule everything about us, don't we? You get your feelings hurt. What do? You take it out on those around you. And you justify yourself. Well, he said this or She did that, so therefore I can react the way I am because I'm justified in doing that. And so we make our decisions based on our emotions, on how we feel at the moment. Get all caught up in a, let's say, a new truck. And man, you got to have it. And so you go and you get it. And as soon as you get it, you have buyer's remorse, right? It's like, oh, why did I do that? We went to Costco the other day, and this isn't an advertisement for Costco. In fact, it's just the opposite. But we went in there, and they met us at the door and said, oh, you need to sign up. You need to go with the platinum. The silver isn't good enough. The gold, it's just platinum. And it'll pay itself back. And as soon as you start using our card, so we're like, yeah, we signed up for everything. Didn't cost us a dime, but I walked out of there wishing I hadn't signed anything. Immediately, we had the remorse of it because they know how to grab you, get you in that emotional state, and then get you to act. That never happens with God. But God can show his love towards us. God can be angry. That's an emotion, but it's a righteous anger. God never sins. It's impossible for God to sin, so it's impossible for him to follow something that would lead to sin or even be tempted. Tempt him to sin. But the goal of the world is a mindset that's set on self. And that is until Jesus changes all that. So James is very direct. And he says that a deep affection for the world is utterly incompatible with loyalty to God. And then he goes on to describe, it's pretty clear cut. In fact, he says it's enmity with God. And the word enmity means a personal hostility or a personal hatred. It's a very strong word, and it's translated enemy. Friends of the world, James has in mind, are hostile to God. They're enemies of God. They hate God. And it's important that we follow this through because we need to know who he's talking about. Is it me? Is it you? What makes one an enemy of God? So the first thing we need to know who the enemies of God are in the Bible. That's one way to figure it out. It's really the only way. From the positive side, Jesus said, you're my friends if you obey me, if you do what I say, if you follow God's word. From the negative side, every time you see the use of the term enemy, it is someone who's opposed to the person of God or to the person of Christ or to the purpose of God, to the people of God or the preaching of the gospel. We have people like that. Sometimes I hesitate to share, but over the years, had different people on at least two occasions say that they were going to shut me down and shut this church down. Now, one time, it even was more serious than that, so much so that I called the sheriff and I said, what do I need to do to protect my family? And the sheriff said, well, lock your doors. I said, well, how many deputies are on duty at any given time? He said, three. So I went online and I found out that the county we live in has an area of 635 square miles. The population is 16,611 people. That's 26 people per square mile. And that's one police officer for every 5,537 people. And I wasn't sure if locking my doors would be enough. So I took other measures to make sure our family is safe. But we can expect that there's going to be opposition to us and to us as a body of believers, individually and as a corporate body. And it's nothing new. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were constantly, constantly put to the test. And I'll share this and then I'll wrap up for today. I want to say that friendship with the world puts a person in great danger because anyone in the state of loving the world and seeking its values over those of God must face the fact that he or she is in opposition to God. Verse 6 says, God opposes the proud. So if you've ever considered that, we all want God to be on our side. And I put that deliberately that way because that's how we pray a lot of times. We pray, God, make this happen or make that happen. But really what we want is for us to be on God's side. We want to be on God's side. We want to make sure we're on the right side. But here it says that God opposes. That means that he fights against, he brings down the proud. And I don't know about you, but I'd just as soon not be on God's enemy list. And how do you know if you are? Well, it's spelled out by one word that we can remember, and that's the word conflict. And if we were to define worldliness in one simple way, James puts his finger on it here when he defines it as conflict. And these are the words that he uses, by the way. He starts out verse 1. He uses the word fights and quarrels. The battle within you, he says. You kill, you covet. And then he says you quarrel again. And you have wrong motives. And that's because you live in the world. Have you ever noticed the conflict of the world? And I'm sure you have. Every conceivable level, at every conceivable level, conflict is familiar. It's familiar in marriages. It's familiar in employment. It's familiar in racial conflict, class conflict, conflict in every human, in every arena of human existence that escalates ultimately to conflict with the nations, conflict with the Lord. I mean, even the littlest things. The other day I was driving down the road and two lanes merged into one. You know how that happens. And there's traffic, so it's like every other one. You let the car go in, then you go, and then the car. Well, I guess I violated somebody's 12 feet of space that day. In every imaginable obscene gesture and lip reading I could imagine came in my direction. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy doesn't even know me. I might actually be a nice guy. But it's the first reaction that people have. Everything is shattered by conflict. Everything that man touches is literally the victim of his hostilities. That's how it is if you're a friend of the world. But James poses three dimensions of it here: conflict with others, conflict with self, and conflict with God. And all three of those rise out of loving the world, because the primary issue with the world, like I said, is that simple four-letter word, self. And when you have a whole earth full of people living for themselves, you're going to have conflict. So another area that proves whether you are saved or not, James says, in this whole faith and works discussion, is what's your attitude toward the world? That's the eighth one. What's your attitude toward the world? I put this in my newsletter a couple weeks ago, and I resurrected it back up. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read about what's recorded in Exodus 19. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God called the children of Israel out of the brick pits of Egypt. God didn't call us from the brick pits. He called us from bondage to sin into his marvelous light. He lifted us up out of the miry clay and put us on the solid rock. But sometimes we're not a whole lot different than those people in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. they didn't really buy into all that royal priesthood stuff. They just wanted to get out of the brick pits. And us too, sometimes we don't really want to be different. We just don't want to go to hell. And you might say, well, why do you keep bothering us with all this holy, holy living talk all the time? Well, I'll tell you why, and that is because we need more fire in our sermons. Every church needs more. It's not enough just to say that God wants to help us through and as we stumble along, but we need to know why, and we need to be resolved to live a committed life to Jesus Christ. We need to be different. Because we're serving a king. And that's the point of this journey through time that we're on. We're doing everything in our power to please a very specific audience. And we know and we expect that God's laws are going to be attacked. And it's happening everywhere, in politics, in culture, and even in the church at large. And when the law of God is attacked, then we're attacked because everything we believe is in the scriptures. That's what we base all of our beliefs on. And when those beliefs collide with man's beliefs, we're obligated, Romans 8 says, to the Holy Spirit, to obedience from God to God. And so who are we going to serve, God or man? We need to be prepared, and we need to examine our relationship with the world, and with the morals, and with the drive, and with the things of the world that have somehow captured our mind and our zeal. We need to be committed to Jesus Christ. Dear God, I thank you for your word as we see it, as we know it, as we read it, as we preach it. Lord, I pray that your spirit will speak to our hearts. And minister to us in what we need. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.